Well, I've been looking forward to tonight for quite some time, as this is one of my favorite services out of the year, as we simply gather together as a faith family and just recount in thanksgiving the highlights of all that God has done for us this past year in preparation for our Thanksgiving holiday this week. And I want to start us off by reminding you that the nation of Israel had a similar practice in their day. Once a year, they would gather together as a nation and they would celebrate a great fall harvest festival in Jerusalem called the Feast of Harvests or the Feast of Booths. And it would be a twofold feast. In that feast, they would remember, on the one hand, how they used to be migrants in the wilderness, dwelling in tents. And they would celebrate, on the other hand, how they were now settled and established in the promised land that God had given them. This 8-day-long feast, the longest feast in Israel, occurred just 5 days after the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would offer up that sacrifice, that singular sacrifice, for the sins of the people. And on the basis of that sacrifice, the whole nation would then, 5 days later, gather together and celebrate the blessings that come through being children of God. Well, tonight, to get our Thanksgiving juices flowing as a people, I want to simply read through one of those Thanksgiving hymns that Israel would sing together when they met for this harvest feast of booths. I want to highlight some of the high points of this psalm, give a transitional prayer, and then we will begin our Thanksgiving worship, as you are then free to share your testimonies of God's grace to you in this past year. And this comes from Psalm 65. So if you have your Bible this evening, and I hope you do, please turn to Psalms 65 as we look at this hymn of thanksgiving and praise to the God who is worthy. And so if you would please stand with me out of reverence to the Word of God as I read this hymn of thanksgiving for us that's found in Psalm 65. Psalm 65, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains being girded with might, who stills the roarings of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain so that you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Guide us in this hymn of praise and thanksgiving this evening so that we would be able to give you praise and thanksgiving tonight as a people as well. Teach us by your Spirit through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So Psalm 65, I'm really excited to teach this, is a wonderful psalm of thanksgiving, masterfully written by King David, that is divided up into three major sections that move forward together and reach a magnificent crescendo of praise by the final section. And this whole movement of worship begins in verses 1 through 2, where we read the introduction for this hymn. Verses 1 through 2 says, praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come. Do you feel the expectancy of those verses? The worshipers can sense that it is a time to come together, that it is time to fulfill their vows and to praise God as a people united. And where is God due this praise? Verse 1 says, He is due this praise in Zion, the psalmist writes. In other words, it's time to go, the Israelites are saying. Why, you can almost picture a father in Israel here having just brought in his final wagon load of the harvest, closing the barn doors behind him, wrapping his sunburnt arms around his boys, looking his wife in the eyes, and saying with a satisfied smile on his lips, it's time. It is time to go to Jerusalem. It's time to praise the Lord. And so they get their feast prepared. They pile it into the wagon. The young children go with them, and they all head slowly up to Jerusalem, but not alone. Alongside the family goes their neighbors and their friends, the children playing together along the road, a whole caravan of worshipers from that community going up to celebrate the harvest feast together in Jerusalem. That is a beautiful picture, isn't it? And that happened year after year after year in the nation of Israel. Well, guess what? I want to encourage you this evening by this thought that one day all of us here tonight who have trusted in Jesus Christ are going to experience just that same thing. Because verse 2 tells us that one of the praises that these Jewish fathers would lead their families to sing about on their way to Jerusalem was that there was a day coming when not only Israel would go up to Jerusalem to worship God, there was a day coming when, he says, all flesh will come, people from every nation on earth. Zechariah 14 actually describes this day when, after Christ returns and he sets up his millennial kingdom here on earth, we read in verse 16 of Zechariah 14, then everyone from all nations shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Every family of the earth to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. That day is coming. When all of this will be fulfilled, and so with a sense of expectancy, the families in Israel would sing as they're going to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Booths, praise is due you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who answer prayer, to you shall all flesh come. We who have trusted in Jesus Christ will experience the glorious fulfillment of those words someday in a worldwide kingdom ruled by Christ as King. We will celebrate the fulfillment of the Feast of Harvest in Zion, and I think one day we might even, too, sing the very psalm of praise that's contained here in Psalm 65 someday. We'll get to experience this wonderful thing for ourselves, to turn to each other and to say, it's time. It's time to go to Jerusalem. It's time to praise Him to whom all praise is due. That gives me shivers just to think about. And you say, okay, but why does God do all this praise? What makes God deserving of all flesh coming together to praise Him year after year after year after year after year? And more immediately, what makes God deserving of my praise right now tonight where I'm seating? And then tomorrow, and then year after year after year until all things find their amen in Christ. Why is God do all this praise from people? Well, David's going to tell us it's because our God is a God of atoning pardon, awesome power, and abundant provisions. And those are the three points that we're going to look at. That's why all praise is due God. It's because He's a God of atoning pardon, awesome power, and abundant provision. So first, praise is due God because our God is a God of atoning pardon. Verses 3 through 4, the hymn proclaims, when iniquities prevail against me, in other words, when they overwhelm and overpower me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. So this is why we ought to praise God day after day and year after year. It's because our God is a God of atoning pardon. Amen, Evelyn. See, our sin would be too much for us. As Psalms 130 verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer is none of us. All of our iniquities, as Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, like the wind would carry us away, like chaff to eternal destruction and judgment underneath God's justice. And that's where all of us should be headed. But with you there is forgiveness, Psalms 130 verse 4 continues, so that you may be feared. And that's exactly what David is talking about here. When iniquities prevail against me, what does God do? You atone for our transgressions. Our sins that would separate us from God, that would hide His face from us, that would cause Him not to hear our prayers, God has atoned for those sins. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west, and He has paid for them by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. As Colossians 2:13-14 states, in canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands by nailing it to the cross, God has forgiven us all our trespasses, past, present, future. He has atoned for our transgressions. Therefore, verse 4 says, blessed is the one you choose to and bring near to dwell in your courts. I want you to notice here, why are we blessed? Why have we experienced this atoning pardon? It's because God has chosen us. He says, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. And this is a good reminder, something that Scripture teaches all over the place. The reason why you and I can draw near tonight, that you and I can together praise and worship God, is not because we were better than anybody else. It's because God in His grace chose us. He has chosen to atone for our sins. He has chosen to bring us near. He has chosen to bless us in Christ. As Jesus said in John 15:16, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And Ephesians 1:4-5 puts it this way, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? That we might be holy and blameless before Him. We've been chosen by God because we've been chosen by Him, we will stand holy and blameless before Him someday. And that's exactly what David says next in verse 4. What will be the result of God's redeeming choice? End of verse 4. He says, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house. And what is the goodness of God's house? The holiness of your temple. Think about that. Did you see what just happened? Verse 3 began with us as sinners. Verse 4 ends with us as saints. What made the difference? The answer is God did. God did. God's good choice to provide an atoning sacrifice and pardon for the sins of His people. So ladies and gentlemen, that's why praise is due God today and tomorrow and the day after that and year on for all of eternity. It's because our God is a God of atoning pardon. You have a reason to praise God tonight because He is a God of atoning pardon. Second, our God is a God of awesome power. Look at verses 5-8. David begins in verse 5 by saying, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Here we find out that our God is a God that inspires hope and firm confidence in people all the world over. And so you say, how does He do that? How does He inspire hope? Well, He answers people's prayers through awesome deeds of righteousness. That's what that verse says. Exemplified in our salvation, our God inspires worldwide hope because He not only acts always in righteousness, but He also acts in power by awesome deeds. Our God is a God of awesome power, and we need to be reminded of that this evening to praise Him. And David points out three ways that God displays His awesome power to man. The first is by making mountains. The second is by stilling seas. And the third is by pacifying people. So the first impossible thing that God does and did by His awesome power was make mountains. He says in verse 6, the one who by His strength established the mountains being girded with might. See, we look at the great steadfast summits of the Himalayas or the Alps with wonder, thinking them to be the most firm and immovable objects on this earth. And yet those mountains did not set themselves up. They stand firm and immovable by the power of God who created them. When God first created the mountains and thrust them up out of the furies of the flood, this verse tells us that God did it girded with might. In other words, you've never seen such power like God showed in the Noahic flood when He reshaped the face of the earth. And I want you to think about this. The most chaotic and truly earth-shaking event that has ever occurred, God was in the midst of working wonders, establishing mountains. Firm and immovable. And He who raised the mountains up by His awesome power is He who will one day bring them down someday with the same awesome power by which He made them. So that's one impossible thing that God does by his awesome power. Second impossible thing that God does by his awesome power that calls us to worship him is he stills the seas. Look at the beginning of verse 7. It says, who stills the roarings of the seas, the roarings of their waves. When I was thinking about it this week, you know, man has tamed many a fierce and ferocious beast here on earth. We can subjugate almost anything and bring them under our power, but no man can tame the seas. They are a restless force. They're always shifting, ever changing, ever humbling, and bringing low the greatest of captains and the mightiest of vessels. No one can tame the seas. But here we're reminded in verse 7, God can. He stills the roarings of the seas and the roarings of their waves. In Noah's day, not only did he bid the fountains of the earth to erupt and to cover the earth, but he also bid them to depart and to retreat back to their place. And though no one can tame the sea, God does each and every day. God declares in Job 38:10-11, I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves stop. And as was seen with the person of Jesus when he was out on the sea, by his awesome power, God can do the impossible. He can make mountains. He can still seas. And the third impossible thing that God can do by his awesome power is he can pacify the people. Look at the end of verse 7. Not only does God still the seas, but also it says that he stills the tumult of the people. Boy, we need a God like this in our day, don't we? Our God is the real source of peace. Not this world's politicians or peace treaties, but God and God alone. It was not Mr. Gorbachev who cast down that wall. It was God. He brings peace. He is the Prince of Peace and the God of Peace. As Psalms 46 verse 9 says, he makes wars to cease all over the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. You know, in this crazy world that is at each other's throats nearly constantly, whenever we experience earthly peace of any kind, we need to recognize that that is a gift that is directly out of the hand of God and God alone. When we enjoy earthly peace, he should get the glory for it. We ought to praise God for it because it is something that can only be accomplished by the awesome power of God. As we are reminded on the news each and every day, there are some conflicts going on here in this world that only God can end. And one day he will. He's going to do the impossible. And he's going to bring peace to every nation on earth. As Micah 4:3 promises, he shall judge between many peoples and decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this is our God when we look at him in Scripture. By his awesome power, he does the impossible. He makes mountains. He stills seas. He pacifies the people. To what consequence? Verse 8. So that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening shout for joy. Did you see what just happened? At the beginning of verse 5, we're crying out in need. At the end of verse 8, we're shouting for joy. What made the difference? God did. God hears the prayers of his people, and he performs deeds of awesome power. He does the impossible every single day. And so, ladies and gentlemen, that's why praise is due God this evening. It's because our God is a God of atoning pardon. He's a God of awesome power. And then finally, our God is a God of abundant provision. And this is where you really start to see that this was a harvest hymn. This is in verses 9 through 13. Here we come to the climax of this entire hymn. In verses 3 through 4, the singers are worshiping God's goodness and grace as he pardons sin. In verses 5 through 8, the singers worship God's power and might as he works wonders for his people. Well, here in verses 9 through 13, God's goodness and his power combine to bless the harvest and the land and provide abundant provision for his people. God's goodness and power unite to abide, to give abundant provision. And verses 9 through 13 simply walks us through the harvest year, verse by verse, and shows us how God is the one who has done it all the time, continually working to provide abundant provisions for his people. So in verse 9, we have springtime. Verse 9 says, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. In other words, in the spring, God is the one who sends the rain, who fills the rivers, and who prepares the earth for grain. To put it this way, in the spring, God is in the fields, preparing provision for his people. But he's not finished yet. In verse 10, we have summertime. Verse 10 says, you water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. In other words, in the summer, after all the seeds have been planted and covered with furrows, God is the one who softens the hardened dirt and ridges with rain and blesses it with growth. Just like in spring, God has not yet left the fields. He's still in the fields, even in the summer, faithfully present, faithfully preparing provision for his people. And then in verse 11, we have harvest time. Verse 11 says, you crown the year with your bounty, and your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. In other words, in the harvest, God is the one who is bringing the produce to fullness. David pictures pictures God here as the one who is driving the wagons, even heavy with abundance, back and forth from the fields to the storage, bringing everything safely in. He is involved even in that, providing for his people. Just like the rest of the year, God is there. He hasn't left the fields. He carefully oversees it all from the first planting to the final plucking. God is in it all, providing abundant provisions for his people. What a reminder. Did you see what just happened? In verse 9, we have nothing. In verse 11, we have abundance. What made the difference? God did. God did. God is the one ever present alongside of us in our labors, never leaving us, always aiding us, ever blessing us, so that we might have the daily bread and provision that we need when we need it. It's all by his goodness and power. Yes, is the farmer in the field? Yes, he is. But would the farmer be able to do anything apart from God being in the field with him? No, he would not. No, he would not. It's all by God's goodness and power uniting to give us abundant provision. To what result? Verse 12 through 13 says this. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with what? Joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. What do? They shout and sing together for joy. See, it all leads to shouting and singing together with joy. And this is what the Israelites would have been reminded of every time they were heading to Jerusalem. If all creation comes together to shout and to sing for joy to the God of atoning pardon, awesome power, and abundant provision, then so should we. It's time. It's time to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to give him thanks and to praise him as he is due, for he is the God of atoning pardon, awesome power, and abundant provision. Praise is due our God this evening, and so that's why we're here as a church, gathered together. Let's exalt his name together. To that end, I'm going to finish us with prayer, and then it's all up to you. It's time for you to worship the Lord through declaration of thanksgivings and praise to him tonight. So let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the reminder from your word of all the reasons why we as your people ought to praise you. Father, we thank you for this time of thanksgiving, that it is time, it is a time set aside so that we can come together and to worship and to praise your great name. Father, we thank you for the pardon that you have given us in Jesus Christ, that tonight we can know that there is no sin standing between us and you because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for that sin. Father, we thank you for your power that you work on our behalf as we call out to you day and night. As we cry out to you, you answer our prayers. By your power, you can do impossible things. And Father, we thank you for your provision that here we are nearing the end of another year. And we know that we would not be here unless you had sustained us daily. For all of these things, I pray that your people would praise and honor and glorify you tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.